Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Off Witchcraft, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 19, 8 through 20.
City devoted to sex and to religion. In other words, the San Francisco of the Roman Empire. The great temple of Artemis, which was located here, was as familiar to people of that day as the Golden Gate Bridge of San Francisco is. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and tourists traveled all over the Roman Empire to see the Temple of Artemis, just as they come to San Francisco to see the bridges and the cable cars. And here in this 19th chapter, Luke gives us a fascinating account of how the gospel can affect and reach an entire city and a province by a relatively small band of Christians. The church has forgotten for a long time that God never wins his battles by majority vote. He always uses a small, relatively small band who, working with a different approach than the world has available to them, is able to effect in a fantastic way whole cities, whole areas, whole nations by the power of these methods and the power that's available to them. This is what the church has forgotten, and we need so desperately to rediscover, as we are rediscovering in many ways. Now, the major problem with this city of Ephesus was that it was a center of witchcraft, superstition, and demonism, and witchcraft, held this city in its thrall. A weird mixture of black arts, of worship of demons, of astrology, of the occult practices of various kinds and superstitious fears had filled this city with priests and magicians and witches and warlocks and quacks of every description. And the inevitable consequence, as it always is among a people who are held in bondage by witchcraft, is that people lived here in fear and darkness, indulging their lusts in shameful and degrading practices, and they were sunken in squalor, in slavery, and drunken debauchery. Now, to that city the apostle came, and assaulted the strongholds of evil here with the weapons of spiritual warfare. You remember it was from this city that Paul wrote his letters to the church at Corinth. And in them he said, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not worldly. They're not the ordinary human plans and programs. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty toward God, toward the pulling down of strongholds and bringing down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and casting down imaginations and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And it was to this city of Ephesus that Paul wrote from Rome, in the letter to the Ephesians, and he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. People is not our problem, but rather against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against wicked spirits in high places. That's where we're wrestling. And those words undergird the viewpoint that the apostle had of this great city of Ephesus, and the fact that here was a stronghold of darkness which could only be overcome by the weapons of truth and love and righteousness and faith, the weapons of our warfare. Now, there are many strongholds like this today. And here in this account, we see what can happen when a church begins to catch on to the power that God has put at its disposal, and operates in the way it was intended to operate. Listen to the account now. Paul begins, as always, in the synagogue. And Luke tells us in verse 8 of chapter 19. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What a remarkable account. And you'll notice that Paul began, as he always did, with the weapon of truth. He spoke in the synagogue, and he spoke concerning the kingdom of God. That is, God's rule over the hearts of men and his control of them to bless them and to fulfill them and to lead them into the place that he had originally intended for man to be, in a place of dominion and authority under the control and authority of God. And this kingdom of God, Paul said, had come in Jesus Christ and was opposed to the rule and kingdom and authority of Satan. Wherever the gospel went, it found men locked into the authority of the kingdom of God, of Satan. The powers of darkness reign in human affairs. That's why human history is a checkered account of man's struggles to be free from that from which he cannot be free. It's this rule of darkness, this authority of the kingdom of God, of Satan, that the kingdom of God in Christ challenges. That's what Paul is preaching here in the synagogue. And at first it was welcome. You remember that the Jews here had first made Paul welcome, had invited him to come back, and he had returned as he'd promised, and now he goes into the synagogue, and for 3 months, every Sabbath day, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures about the kingdom of God. But when some of the Jews understood that to submit to the rule and authority and the lordship of Jesus meant to have to confess the emptiness of their religious respectability, they opposed what Paul did. When they realized that they no longer could pose as respectable people because of their outward morality, but had to acknowledge that inwardly they were just as desperately dark and evil as anyone else, they resisted this. Religious respectability is the toughest nut to crack in all the satanic kingdom of evil. And so these Jews made trouble for Paul, as they always did. And at last, he decided to separate the disciples, and they moved out of the synagogue into rented quarters, the hall of Tyrannus. This was unquestionably one of those lecture rooms that the Greek teachers employed to teach philosophy and various of the arts and culture of the day. And Paul rented it, according to one of the versions here, from the hours of 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. If you have a Revised Standard Version, you'll notice a marginal rendering that says one of the ancient manuscripts adds the words from the fifth hour to the tenth. That was according to the Greek method of reckoning. And it really was from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. That was the time in Ephesus when they were all taking a siesta. This was the time when they closed up their shops. They opened them about 7 o'clock in the morning. They closed at 11. Everyone went home, had a leisurely meal, took a nap, and worked around in the garden and a few other places, and then came back. And at 4 o'clock, the shops reopened and went on until about 9:30 or so at night. This was their normal day. Obviously, the Apostle Paul made tents for his own support during the morning hours. But at 11 o'clock, he came to the Hall of Tyrannus and for 5 hours lectured every day for 2 years. Now, 5 hours, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 2 years, adds up to 3,120 hours of lecturing. That means 130 days continuously if he had lectured all that time, 24 hours a day. And the content of those was the great truths that we find in the epistles of Paul. What a fantastic time of teaching. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in Ephesus and had Paul teach the epistle of Paul to the Romans? And the letter to the Ephesians? And all these other great books? Imagine the fantastic impact of this teaching. No wonder we read in verse 10 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that was the entire province of Asia, an area larger than the state of California in size, filled with many cities. And of course it wasn't Paul who was preaching it out throughout this area. It was the Christians, the body, who heard him in the lecture hall at Tyrannus and who, captivated and galvanized by these truths, began to spread the word throughout the whole area and formed other churches in other cities that in turn evangelized and spread the word throughout that area, so that in 2 years' time, this whole province was reached by the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? It was during this time that the church at Colossae was begun by Epaphras and Philemon, who carried the gospel up the Lycus Valley and to the cities there, and others, perhaps Trophimus and Tychicus, these young men who were from this area, were involved in preaching to the other cities of that area. Perhaps they were the founders of the churches to which John later wrote his letters in the book of Revelation, because they're located in this area. The churches of Smyrna and Sardis, of Thyatira and Pergamon and Philadelphia and Laodicea are all in this area, and were all begun by these Christians, unnamed and unknown, who heard the Apostle Paul proclaiming this fantastically revolutionary truth in the Hall of Tyrannus 5 hours a day in Ephesus. What a power there is in the Word of God. Now, in addition to this, the Word was confirmed by signs, we're told here. Luke says that God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Underline the word extraordinary miracles. These were unusual. These were of a different kind than they'd had before. And the quality that made them unusual was that they were performed by sending out or carrying out these cloths from the body of Paul, and the miracles were accomplished at a distance from him. Now, don't think of anything as being magic about this. There was no inherent value in the cloth. In fact, we are misled, I think, greatly by the translation here. It would be very difficult for the translators to put this in terms that would be meaningful to us in the Western world. But these were not handkerchiefs in the usual sense that we use it. These weren't the little bits of cloth that Paul used to blow his nose or anything else. These were, as we do today, nor were these aprons in the sense that you ladies have in the kitchen at home. The handkerchiefs were literally sweat bands. The name means sweat. And they were bands which he bound around his head as he worked at making tents to keep the sweat from running down into his eyes. And they were therefore associated with the labor, the toil, that he went through to make the gospel available by which he supported himself. And the aprons were the little leather aprons that he wore in his trade of making tents. They weren't something he wore while he was fixing his meals in the kitchen. They were what he wore while he was making tents. And they were probably made of leather. And it was these which were taken from the body of Paul and used for these miracles. Now, again, this is not an attempt to create or support the practice of many today, some of these faith healers who claim to do this kind of thing. They anoint cloths and send them around the country. That's superstitious. That's a form of hocus pocus, of magic. This is not what Paul's talking about here, or Luke's talking about at all. These are symbols which God chose to employ to underscore that about the apostle which made him a channel of the power of God. Just as Moses' rod cast on the ground became a serpent and lifted over the waters, rolled them back, was a symbol. And nothing magic about the rod itself at all. It was a symbol of something about Moses that God honored. So these sweatbands and trade aprons were symbols of the honest, dignified labor of the apostle, the labor of love and the humbleness of heart, the servant character which he manifested that released the power of God. And this is what God meant to teach by this, that it was through a man whose heart was so utterly committed that he was ready to invest hard, diligent labor in making the gospel available, and who was humble at heart and was willing to stoop to a lowly trade, that the power of God was released. This is what he's emphasizing throughout this time. Now, the first sign of the crumbling of the stronghold of darkness there in Ephesus was an attempt on the part of the powers of darkness to make an alliance with the Christian cause. As we've seen before, this is often Satan's favorite trick. He tries to join the team. He tries to identify with the Christian cause. And this is what had happened, here at Ephesus. We are told, verse 12, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. What a remarkable account here. These seven sons of Sceva knew a good thing when they saw it. They were sons of a Jewish high priest, and they recognized that here was a remarkable opportunity to use religion and the interest in religion to advance their own cause. And so they attempted to jump on the bandwagon. And employing these two names as though they were sort of a magic formula, they tried to cast out evil spirits by saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And this reveals something very remarkable about people of this kind. We have many like it today. We have fortune tellers and swamis and yogis and gurus and mediums, many of this kind today, who know enough about the occult to sound impressive, but are basically ignorant dupes, fooling around with powers they do not understand and do not know what will happen when people get involved with them. And this is what these men were doing. They attempt to use this as just a way of advancing their, making a good living, advancing their own cause. And so they tried to employ these names in this way. But it's almost ludicrous here what happened. It's humorous. As they adjured the evil spirit by these names, the man in whom the evil spirit was, and notice Luke's careful distinction here as a physician between the man and the evil spirit who possessed him. That man was under the control of that spirit. And the evil spirit led the man and empowered him to challenge these seven sons and to take them all on single-handed. And you can just imagine the scene. Can't you see them tumbling out the doors and windows with their clothes half torn off, bloody and wounded here, as this man drives them out of the house? The evil spirit is angered by this use of the name of Jesus. And it's interesting what he says here in response to this command on their part. Our translation misses it a bit. There are two words that he used for no. What he said literally was, "Jesus, I know." And he used a word that means, "I know him from a deep, instinctive, innate knowledge. And Paul, I am acquainted with." That is, I know his name, I know who he is. I don't know him like I know Jesus, but I'm acquainted with him. "But who are you?" And that was the sign for an attack upon these, and this ridiculous exodus that they made out the doors and windows. Now, this incident was reported, no doubt because of the humor in it, all over Ephesus. And both Jews and Greeks heard about it. But it was impressive. And the result was that the name of Jesus was magnified. It took on impressive stature in the sight of these people of Ephesus, because here was a name of power. Power in the realm of the invisible world. And this is also the first sign of a crack in the stronghold of darkness that held this city in thraldom. Because as Jesus said in the passage read to us this morning about Satan, when Satan's kingdom is divided, he can no longer stand. And here you see a kingdom divided. These Jewish exorcists, who were the unwitting dupes of satanic philosophy, were attacked by an evil spirit who supposedly should have been on their side. But you see, already the kingdom is beginning to crumble under the attack of truth and love and righteousness and faith, these weapons of warfare. And this is the first sign of the crumbling of the stronghold. Now, this combined assault goes on to a tremendous degree of success. And Luke gives us the next scene, verse 18, "Many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." There were two movements in this, as Luke details it for us. It started with the believers, the Christians, who began to clean up their own lives, who came and divulged their hidden practices, confessed what they were doing in private. These were obviously relatively new Christians, and perhaps they had never thought of anything being wrong with these practices. But as they sat under the teaching of the apostle, and they saw the kingdom of God, and how God longs to set people free, they began to see that these things that they had been doing, this astrology, the reliance on horoscopes, the belief in the influence of the stars, and all these other superstitious practices, had held them in bondage. It was the reason why they were weak and fearful and upset within themselves and distressed. And they began to confess this and be free from this. And that in turn precipitated another movement. The pagans around who were in the city began to take a second look at their own practices. And many of them who practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them as they became Christians under the influence and the power of the gospel and were set free from this deadly thing. Now again, that illustrates, you see, how light breaks forth through the church. It's the church that is the light of the world. And when the church begins to straighten up and clean up its lives and act and live as God has called men to do, then the world will begin to see itself as it is and see what's wrong and start straightening up and being free from the practices that are hounding it and darkening it and blinding it and inhibiting and blasting and ruining in its midst. This is what happened here. They brought these all together. Now, it was a costly thing. As they counted up the value of these books and various paraphernalia that was brought, it added up to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's approximately $10,000, which was a tremendous sum in those days. And this meant that these people were forsaking their livelihood. They were actually changing the total pattern of their lives as they saw that they could no longer practice this and live as Christians. And it revealed here how willing they were to be free from this terrible practice. Someone just told me this morning about a similar scene to this up in Idaho this last summer when great crowds of young people from the hip culture gathered up in Boise, Idaho, and there, as they were brought under the power of the gospel and heard the gospel, many of them brought their drug paraphernalia and their books on astrology and various things and had a public bonfire up there as the gospel had set them free from these things. I think this account makes very clear the means by which this witchcraft seizes hold of people. You see, human beings are not easily invaded by demonic force. God has made man to be a king, and he has built into us certain safeguards which naturally operate to keep us as independent beings, free from control of these demonic forces that are supernatural and present all around us. And therefore, they cannot force their way into a human life. They cannot simply overpower us and take possession, though they long to do so. But what they must do, therefore, is to deceive us. They must find a way by which they trick us into yielding our wills to their influence and power. And when we voluntarily give way, then they can move in, possess the mind, control the thoughts, and dominate the whole of life. I had this very sharply called to my attention a few years ago when I was teaching a home Bible class right here in Palo Alto. And among those who were attending were a number of people who had been involved with witchcraft and Scientology and various other practices that were along this type. And there was a girl attending who, after we had spoken one night, took me aside and she said, "I want to ask you about something." She said, "You know, I've been having some strange experiences." And she said, "They started about a year and a half ago when I was a school teacher up in Alaska. And another girl and I were rooming together, and we had these long winter evenings when there was nothing to do, and so we whiled away the time with amusing ourselves with a Ouija board. And we were getting various messages and answers to questions by using this, and we thought of it as nothing but a game. But," she said, "I began to be aware of very strange thoughts in my mind when I'd go to bed at night. And I would seem to think of strange words and strange things to say. And at first I could put them out of my mind and go to sleep, but gradually they became more and more insistent until I finally found that I couldn't sleep until I'd pay attention to these and think about it. And then she said these inner voices began to suggest that I take a pencil and write these things down, they were saying. And at first she said I tried to resist that. But they became more and more insistent, and I finally found that I couldn't go to sleep until I'd take a pencil and write down what they told me. And it was always filthy, obscene words. And she said about that time, I talked with my roommate about this, and I found that she was going through the same experience. So she said, shortly after that, we came down here to California. And now, she said, I can't go to sleep at night until I will write out sometimes for hours at a time all the filthy things that these voices insist I say. Now, she said, is this God? And I said, no, you're becoming the victim of some of the powers of darkness. And I turned to Deuteronomy, and I showed her what the Word of God there said about warning the people of God against these things and how this is an abomination to the Lord. And she was tremendously helped by this. And then I showed her how to become a Christian, and she received the Lord. And I told her to pray and ask God for help whenever she felt this kind of an influence. And several weeks later, I saw her in a restaurant, and she told me, oh, she said, Mr. Stedman, I can't thank you for what you told me. She said, it's been so marvelous to be free from these voices as I've been doing what you suggested along this line. Now, you see, there's the way they trap us. All this whole business of astrology and horoscopes and Ouija boards and Scientology and some of the practices of yogiism and the Eastern philosophy are all means by which these satanic forces trick us into yielding our wills and opening our minds. These books, if you'll read them along this line, always suggest to us that you're going to get some kind of discover a hidden power that no one knows about. I have a man who writes me almost every week, and he tells me about some new book that he's found back in the back room of some obscure bookstore somewhere, covered with dust and hidden over in the back shelves that he's dug out, that he has now discovered contains the secrets of the universe. And such tremendous truth that if I just read one of these books, my eyes would be open and I'd learn and understand so much that I don't know now. The trouble is I don't see that he knows any more than I do. Or even as much. But you see, this is the way that these evil powers seize upon us. And here in Ephesus, Paul and these Christians, by the power of the truth, broke through this. They assaulted this stronghold. They cracked it wide open. So that Luke says, so the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. And this city was shaken to its core. In fact, the very next account, which we'll take next Sunday, tells us how it just precipitated a riot here in this city, because of the way they had demoralized the strongholds of evil in this community. Now, that's what a church ought to be. That's a church operating in the power of the Spirit and by the authority of the Word. There are strongholds like this all around us today. These strongholds of darkness, drugs is one, witchcraft is another, homosexuality is a third. In this area now, 100,000 homosexuals in San Francisco alone, and they're being deluded and trapped by a philosophy that tells them they're to accept their condition and that they're to treat it as though it were a natural, normal condition, and this will lock them into bondage they'll never be free from. And how this desperately needs the assault of truth and of light. The whole matter of crime and riot and revolution. God longs to deliver people from these strongholds. And He's given the church this power. God grant that we'll wake up to what we can do in this day and how the whole nature of life around us can be drastically altered by the truth and the sharing of love, the acceptance of love, and the living, the demonstration of righteousness and faith in a living God who works, who opens doors, who opens access, not to just the leaders, but to anyone, anywhere, part of this body. God grant we'll open up to how much can be, we'll open up our eyes and minds to understand how much can be done by this church in this area. Along the pattern that's demonstrated here by the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that's revealed here. We ask you to make our faith to grow, to be strong enough to understand that this is what you long to do to this very area as we see these similar powers of darkness holding people in thraldom, locking them into misery and heartache and superstition and fear and hostility and emptiness. Lord, help us to understand that this is a very strategic time to live, and one that we must not waste our time in frittering it away in empty things, but give ourselves to this exciting and glorious encounter against these powers of darkness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Off Witchcraft. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.